I hope you have felt God's healing this morning. There is truly healing in God's wings. And I hope and pray that you're at peace now. You're happy. You've got a satisfied mind. And that all is well with your soul. If not, you're in the right place. For there is healing in God's wings. Not just what we're doing here, but what God is doing here. And what God is doing here is He's healing sick people. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a hospital. It's not a hotel. It's a place where we come to receive healing. The great physician is here. And as He surely could heal the physical body in the days of His flesh, not a soul came to Him that was ever turned away, that did not receive healing from Jesus Christ. In the same way in His spiritual, there's not ever been a person who's ever come to Jesus who's been broken, that did not go away healed. And if you're broken this morning, if sin has entered into your life and you are broken in spirit, if you will have a contrite heart and if you will come asking for healing, Jesus will heal you. Before you leave this building this morning, you can go out whole, mended and whole, and be fully restored into God's fellowship. I want to say some things this morning that have been on my heart for several weeks now. And I'd like for you to study with me on it. I call it radical marriage, and you'll see why in just a moment. If you'll take your Bible over to Genesis chapter 1, I want to read a couple of verses with you, then go over to chapter 2 and read a couple of verses with you. And we'll use that as what we're going to look at for our study this day. God had made the heavens and the earth. He created all the things that He intended for the world to have except one, and that was His final masterpiece. The one who would be made in His image and after His likeness. The Bible says in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God saw that it was very good. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, after God had put Adam to sleep and taken one of his ribs and made this woman, and He brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." I've just read to you a simple passage of Scripture that has been known and understood by man since God penned it by Moses. It seldom has come into dispute in the history of the civilizations of the world, but it's come into dispute now. When I talk about a radical marriage, I'm speaking of what God said when, in that passage you just read, God made a man. He made him to be lonely. The only thing that was amiss in the Garden of Eden was man's loneliness. Something wasn't right, even in the garden. But it was made right when God put him to sleep. He took one of his bones and He made a companion comparable, suitable to that man. Brought her to him. Adam wakes up and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And then God gave him instruction to come together and be joined together and to procreate, to bring forth children and to fill the earth. And that was God's design. It was perfect because it was not only in the Garden of Eden where everything was just right and everything was as God wanted it to be, and man was fulfilling the purpose for which he has now been made. To come together, to to bring forth more to the glory of God, for men to then tell the world and show the world that there's a God in heaven and we worship Him. When we talk about the idea of marriage, when I call it radical, I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I believe that what we're talking about, as we just read in Genesis, is radical as the world needs to see it. The word radical is an interesting word. If you do a study, you can pull out the old etymology, which means the study of a word from its root source. You go back and read where the concept of radical came from. It comes from a Latin term back in the 14th century, which is the word radicus is the idea of root. You think of a radish. It's a root veggie. And you look at the idea of a something from its source, its origin. And so when we talk about a radical, it means we're going back to the source. We're going back to the origin. And looking and seeing what did the original look like? I just read to you the origin. I just read to you God's prescription and description of marriage. One man and one woman to be together forever in this world. And so when we talk about change, a reformist comes along, and what he wants to do, the word reformist means to change the root, from the root. In other words, they think that progress needs to be made, and so we take the root and we need to make it new and improved. We need to make it better, and so we're going to change things. And so for the history of man, there's always been those who want to hang on to that and then those who want to change things. When we talk about marriage, I want you to know what I'm getting at. When you talk about a radical, you're talking about someone who wants to go back to the origin. When you talk about a radical extremist, in the case of the jihadist in our world that we're at war with, what's their beef? What is it that they're wanting? They're wanting to hold up the Quran like this man is doing, and they're wanting to say, we're following the Quran, we're following Allah, we're following the Prophet Muhammad. And what they mean by that is, they go back to the original source document, and they say, it's literal, this is what we must do. And 72 times in the Quran, the quote that I give you here in 8:12 is actually repeated 72 times in the Quran. And it says this, I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve, therefore strike off their heads and strike off every fingertip of them. The jihadists will take a passage from their holy book, and they will say, see, this is what God wants. And so, those who are the infidels out there, we must eradicate. The prophet said, kill them. And one must only look at the original source, and that is the prophet himself, the prophet, the Muhammad, and that he actually did this very thing. He garnered up an army, he went into another city, and he went and laid it waste and destroyed everyone inside the city. And then these sayings come from him, and so then the Quran comes to us. And so the radical is saying we're going back to the original. I'd like us to think about just for a second that idea. I am a radical, if you're going to define it in that terms. In 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Every jot, every tittle, every dotting of an I and every crossing of a T comes from the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It's from the breath of God. And it makes me profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, I can go to the Bible, and if I will follow it, it will make me everything that God wants me to be. I'll take it literally unless God tells me it's figurative. And so as I read my Bible, I want to follow exactly what that says. Some people say, well, the Pharisees were radicals. No, the Pharisees were anything but radicals. The Pharisees would take the original source, and they started adding and tacking on and more and more and more and more to what God actually said. They actually ventured and progressed far from what God said. That's why Jesus said throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Here's what they're saying, I'm telling you the correct form. They've taken it and twisted it. And I'm going back to the original. That's why he goes and then tells us in Matthew 19, that when you ask me about, when they came and asked him a question about divorce, what did Moses say? Jesus then goes back to Genesis and he quotes exactly as God said. From the beginning it was not so. That's what I mean by radical. As I'm asking you to think about the idea in marriage today about, do you believe in radical marriage? When you define it from the terms of going back to the original source and following what God said, yes. In fact, the more we go back to that, the more we are going to be considered radicals by the world that says, you got to move on. You got to move forward. You got to change. We are in a counterculture in every sense of the word. In John chapter 15, verse 19, the world's going to hate me. The world's not going to hate the people who follow it and go along with their ways. The world would hate those who don't agree with what they say. If you don't go with the tide, if you don't flow with the stream, the world will hate you. The world will love its own, but it'll hate you. That said, the operative word, the phrase, the catch, the buzzword, I put it in the bulletin last week, is don't be on the wrong side of history. Over this debate for same-sex marriage that we've seen in the last few weeks and months, the argument has been don't be on the wrong side of history. Be on the right side of history. As I put in the bulletin last week, I wanted you to think about that. What does that mean? History is from wherever we are now going all the way back to however far we need to go, and wherever we're going to go into the future. History is that which moves backwards and looks to the future. And so history is what? Don't be on the wrong side of history. Well, the right side of history is 6,000 years is man, one man and one woman for life. That's the right side of history if you're looking at it going backwards. Every civilization in the history of the world has always believed that. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has practiced it, but it means that has been the accepted norm in the history of the world. Moving forward, what are we going to see? Well, yeah, right now the tendency is, and where everybody's going is that they're moving in away from that norm, that origin, and therefore you're moving into a different direction where it's not just one man and one woman anymore. So, are we on the wrong side of history? It's funny, but the time frame in which things have changed in the marriage world has been in my lifetime. And that's but a blip on a radar screen. And who's to say where history is going to lead? Where it's going to say, that was wrong, we need to make a course correction and go back to the original. But ultimately, history all goes to a final destination, and that's to God and judgment. And God will judge men on that basis. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is held in honor among all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And what he meant by that was, the confines of sex is within marriage with one man and one woman. That's how God defined it throughout Scripture. Anything outside of that realm of marriage of a man and a woman coming together and being joined in one is considered fornication, which is, God said, defiled. Which is, anything outside of what I have prescribed as marriage is sin, and you will be judged accordingly. History goes in that direction. History ends there, standing before God in judgment. I want to be on the right side of history. You know, Yogi Berra, and all his isms, his Yogi Berra-isms, he made a statement once that makes sense to me, actually, when you think about it. It's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. Smart man. And it's tough to make predictions about the future, about where history's going. I don't know where the social trends are going to go and end up in our world and in our societies. I don't know all that. It's tough to make a prediction on that line. But I do know where it ends up, and I just quoted it. I do know that marriage is going to be held as sacred as a man and a woman before God at Judgment Day. And anyone outside of that realm will be judged as condemned. I don't say that with any joy at all. It breathes me down to my bootstraps. But I want us to think about where we're going. When we talk about the acronym SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the United States, it's what you see on the internet all over the place now. SCOTUS and what they did, what the Supreme Court did in the June 26th verdict about what's in our Constitution, and they make the statement, as Justice Anthony Kennedy, who gives the majority opinion, stated, no longer may this liberty be denied, which means same-sex marriage. No union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. In forming a marital union, two people become something greater than once they were. His definitions are skewed. His definitions are wrong. And the reason I can say that with great clarity is, and with such a strongness is, because God has defined those terms. The only way that two can become one is for a male and female to be joined together. That's the only way that God has ever defined that. When He says this, no longer may this liberty be denied. When we talk about a liberty, we're talking about, is this a God-given right? Is this what we're referring to? I don't think so. When we talk about what others are saying about it, I want you to stay with me just for a second. What grieves me greatly is even my own president would say in the garden, it now affirms what millions of Americans already believe in their hearts. Today we can say in no uncertain terms that we have made our union a little more perfect. And one of his grams that he puts out from the White House, it says, today is a big step in our march toward equality. Gay and lesbian couples now have the right to marry just like anyone else. Hashtag love wins. And why I'm bringing all that up is I want you to understand the word love, like Anthony Kennedy used it, and now the president uses it. The idea of love wins. What are we talking about when we talk about that idea? It's really interesting to see if you get on the internet and you follow along with what religions are doing with this. There's one particular guy up in New York who's considered Reverend Gin Kinsler, and he says, writing as an Episcopalian priest, may I say how moved I am. This is beautiful. It's past time for this court decision. Marriage, notice this, evolving over the centuries to mean a variety of things in a variety of cultures. I don't know where he gets his history. He's not reading the same history I am. Can now broaden its umbrella in good, meaningful ways, enriching all those who are married, not only lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgender folks. Thank you, Supreme Court. Let me tell you what, that's but one of many quotes coming out of the churches of our day. And I want to say this on behalf of the elders of this church, I speak with confidence that I am, that what God said is all that matters. What God said about marriage is all there is to say about it. Yes, evolving over the centuries of times, it comes to be a variety of things in different ways. But evolution of marriage is not acceptable. Even if there was a history of it, which really there is not. Yes, in every society there's always been those who practiced homosexuality. But that's not been the accepted civilized norm for marriage in any civilization. Until recently, the Scandinavian countries all endorsed it, and then now the United States. No matter where the trend goes, it's amazing to me that our young people have any kind of understanding about this at all. The gender roles are being so skewed, young people. I'm so sorry you have to live in a world that is skewing everything that God has had to say, where you don't even know whether heterosexuality or homosexuality or bisexuality or is accepted or not. I'm sorry that you have to live in that kind of mentality where all of your friends and everybody else is putting pressure to bear upon you to believe and accept the trends, the evolution, if you please, of this way of thinking. God has the final say. God has defined marriage, and like all inventors who have the right to name whatever it is they have invented, whether it be a phonograph from Thomas Edison or whatever, the inventor has the right to name whatever he's invented. God invented, if you want to call it that, marriage. He has naming rights, and he has written the manual on how it is to be done. And anybody who goes away from that, no matter what you do, it's going to get broken. Henry Ford knew how to build an automobile engine. He knew how then to write the manual to keep the engine running properly. When you violate what he said, if you don't change the oil, if you don't do the maintenance, it's going to break down. If you don't do it as the owner says, something's going to go awry. God said, man and woman, male and female, can join together and become one flesh, and the two shall become one for life. He made them male and female. Now, if we understand that from Scripture, then that's really, when we define marriage, it's based upon what God said, male and female. It is radical. I want to give you my understanding of why I call it radical. What I just said is the origin. It is the root, if you please, of what marriage is. Marriage from the foundation of time has always been this, and let's go back to that. What is that? I just read to you a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 2. It's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper comparable, suitable for him. The word comparable is an interesting word. It's the idea of, in fact, it's the concept of two things coming and joining together. It's the idea of two pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and if you got all these different pieces, and what do you try to do? I hate jigsaw puzzles, but you take these things, and what are you trying to do? You're trying to find the right piece, and only one piece out of that whole thing will probably fit inside that one slot. And so you have this, we're talking about plumbing here. We're talking about the idea of male and female coming together and making one. He's going to make someone suitable for the male, where they can come together, and the very next verse then says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That can never come from male to male and female to female. It can only come from male to female. It's the only way it works. And so, when we talk about becoming a companion, God meant for this lonely man to have someone suitable for him. In Proverbs 31, King Lemuel is told by his mother, who can find a virtuous wife? Her price is far above rubies. And then he goes on and talks about the heart of her husband safely trust in him. There'll be no lack of gain. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders. In other words, all through that Proverbs 31 worthy woman text, you find someone who is a companion who's suitable for his needs, who supplements and complements what he is so that he is known in the gates and there's no lack of gain. And no doubt he does the same for her. He supplements her needs. And by the doing of that, the male and the female are joined in one, not just physically, but in every sense of the word. And that companionship, that unity that is there, is as God designed it to be. Anything that's outside that marriage manual, that instruction that God has given, cannot, will not work. I don't think I can be contradicted on that. Why? God has spoken. God has spoken. In 1 Corinthians 7, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. The two become one. He first makes Adam and then he makes Eve. He makes a male, he makes a female, and he brings them together. The gender roles are as God designed. And Jesus endorsed it. When people question, well, did Jesus have anything to say about homosexuality? And people make the argument, you see it all over the place today. Jesus didn't say anything about that. So Jesus would accept it. I'm going, you obviously don't know how to read your Bible very well. Because if you read in the Bible in Matthew 19, that Jesus goes back to the beginning and he says male and female. From the beginning it was not so. And Jesus lived in a world that was predominantly moving in the direction of homosexuality. The trend of the Roman world was homosexuality. If you don't believe that, just look at the lives of even the Caesars who lived. Nero and men like that. They were very homosexual. It was running rampant. Romans chapter 1 tells you again and again from Paul that homosexuality abounded. 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. What was that? Homosexuality. And so he sees that thing and he says, now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. In other words, Jesus now goes back and says, from the beginning it was not so. Here is God's intent. Here's God's original plan. He had a lot to say about homosexuality. The second radical statement, we're on the outs, by the way, which makes us radical when we go back and quote the Scriptures. But I'm radical in that regard. I'm old school, and that's the way we ought to be. When we talk about the purpose of marriage, get this, please, brethren, friends, visitors. God made marriage for children. God made marriage to bring children into the world. When He brought them together, He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Marriage has as its purpose among its greatest purposes, the procreation of children and filling the earth up. Does that not make sense to you? Why do you want to get married? What is it that we long for in our lives? We long for legacy, don't we? Legacy comes from children and grandchildren and generations yet unborn, to know that what you did in this world can produce that. When we think about what poor Hannah was going through, when she didn't have a child and her friend, the other wife of Elkanah, goaded her about that. And she was so troubled by that, the Bible says she was in bitterness of soul. She was in anguish. She wept in anguish. She called it an affliction because she could not have a child. Her desire was to bear children, and she wanted them so desperately. Not even a good husband, who was better than 10 sons to her, could alleviate that affliction in her heart. She wanted a child. Marriage was intended for that purpose. When she finally had a child, dedicated it to God, and then God blessed her with even more children, then you could see the fulfillment in her life. Should we bring children into this evil world? Well, I just told you it's God's design. That doesn't mean everybody has to have children. Doesn't mean everybody's going to have children. It's not my point. The point is that from the original document, from the original blueprint, God designed marriage for procreation. That's what marriage is designed for. Homosexuality cannot do that. It's not even possible, not even humanly possible. And so God, they're flaunting in God's face the very purpose for why He made husband and wife. But when I ask you, should we bring children into this evil world, that's a lot of people saying that today. Please go back in history and see. In the midst of Noah's day, you realize that Noah and his wife, when God told him to build an ark, he didn't have any kids yet. Shem, Ham, and Japheth hadn't come yet. The world was evil. It was full of evil. 2 years later, he had a baby, Shem. Do the math. You can look it up and see. I wrote a bulletin article on that one recently, too. They had babies in the midst of that wicked world. I think of the Egyptians. They had a lot of babies in that wicked world. You think of Hannah, when every man was doing what was right in their own eyes, according to Judges 21:25, she still had a baby. Wanted lots of them. When I think of the world today, we desperately need lights in a dark world. We need to be shining lights. We need to be having salt that preserves the world. Having babies helps do that. You bring those babies into the world. There's nothing more sweet to me than the crying of a baby. You bring them, you let them cry, I'll smile. The third reason for marriage and why it's considered radical is because it's for sexual purity. Gallup just recently, a couple of months ago, put out a poll, and I want you to see it. In this poll, which ought to just slap you across the face, the poll said, asking 1,403 participants calling in all 50 states, they got this response. 71% said divorce is acceptable. No problems there. 68% said fornication, living with someone. Not sleeping, by the way. That's not what happens. You don't sleep. You have sex outside of marriage. That's what fornication is. Homosexuality, we're now at 63%. In 1970, it was at 12%. Acceptability in the public view. Now you see where the trend is. Are we on the wrong side of history? 16% now even say polygamy is acceptable. And that's where ultimately, by the way, this is probably going. If you're to say, if love is the condition upon which marriage can be had between homosexuals, then why not have more? Why not have polygamous relationships? Why not have bestiality? I love my dog. Sexual purity. God said to be joined together one flesh. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Marriage is to be had and honored. The bed is undefiled. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 7, because of sexual immorality. Because of sexual immorality, get married. That's what Paul said. So the condition, the radical purpose of marriage is, in other words, the root origin of marriage is, to when if you have the urge for sex, he said, get married. There's where you fulfill it, and it's undefiled in the eyes of God. Anything outside of that is called impure. A fourth reason why we call it radical marriages is because what it does, it establishes authority. In 1 Corinthians 11, you can see the pecking order that God has designed from the get-go. From the beginning of time, it's been God, and then His Son, and the Holy Spirit. The reason I can say that is, it's because we had the Father, and Jesus came to do the Father's will, and at the last day, He's going to turn the kingdom back over to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and He Himself will be made subject to Him. So Jesus is under the Father, and when He came down, He said, when I go back, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit would be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and in earth right now. And so that being true, then we've got an order of headship. Now, what does that do? In Ephesians chapter 5, it tells you the great mystery, which is called marriage, is an illustration of what we've got. When it says, there's wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, you're the head of the wife. God designed that there be order in the universe. To have that, you've got to have headship and you've got to have submission. In the workforce, you can't have everybody running the store. In the school, you can't have all the kids running it. And in an insane asylum, you can't have the inmates running it. We all understand there's got to be a rulership here. And in the home, it's the same way. God says there has to be an establishment of authority so you can see how everything is supposed to work. When we do it God's way, it works. Surprise, surprise. When we break that rule, when we no longer see it that way, when there is equal authority from male and female, everything's going to break down. It's not going to work the same. God made it so. And as I said, it illustrates God's divine authority, God's divine plan. God designed, this is radical, God designed that you look at the church and you see God's plan. You look at marriage and you see God's plan. You look at marriage and you see husband, wife, headship, submission. He loves her like Christ loves him. And you put all that together and it works so wonderfully. You can see the two becoming one. And then over here you see, then you look at then the plan of God for His salvation and Him coming into our lives and His headship and our submission. And you can see the beauty of what the church is. Found in the home. But when that is not done according to God's plan, then the whole illustration of God's divine plan breaks down. If there's not submission, if there's not headship, if there's not these things, then the illustration that Paul gives us breaks down. And finally, I'll close, the idea of an everlasting covenant. It's radical. We go back to the beginning and we see its origin and we see in that God said, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And he concludes in verse 16, God hates divorce. God designed marriage to be for life. God designed that I be with Benita for until death do us part. God designed that I be one with her in every sense of the word. A lifetime covenant. When the world doesn't do it God's way, the first five that are listed there, there will be a breakdown in this relationship. In our society, in our world today, we can see all the things that have happened to break the marriage bond. And we can see the trends of society and what it's doing to our culture. Brethren, we are counterculture in every sense of the word. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we can prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by what doing it God's way. God's way is one man, one woman for life. That's God's way. You break that, as every society tries to break God's rules, and they end up on the ash heap of history. Look what happened to Rome. Look what happened to every society and every empire that's ever gone before. When they didn't do it God's way, God breaks them. God will break us. God will eventually, as He has all civilizations, this will come to a conclusion someday if He hasn't come back before. But be that as it may, it doesn't make any difference because I'm in a different kingdom. I'm in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I live by the rules of my Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what the Supreme Court of the United States says or any other law of land says, I will follow the rules of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the rule of law, but ultimately I believe in the rule of God's law. And God said, one man, one woman for life. That's radical. What I just said to you and what I just preached to you is not being said and preached in many pulpits of this country today. It is radical because it goes back to the origin. It goes back to the roots. And I hope and pray as you've listened to me and you've read the same verses that I've just read, that you'll draw the same conclusion if I said what was right. If I said what was wrong, correct me, and I'll stand here next week and correct that. But if it's what God said, then we must abide by it. It makes no difference what the courts of the land say, what the trends say, what Gallup polls say. It only matters what God has said. If you're broken and you need healing in His wings, there's the great physician ready to heal you. If you need to become a Christian this morning, we're here to help. God's here to bless. As together we stand while we sing.